Open up your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 8. I did not actually plan this text to land on Baptism Sunday, but I think God did, so I'm thankful for that. This is kind of one of those make-a-choice kind of passages that Jesus calls his disciples to. So we're in Mark chapter 8. By the way, if you're not super familiar with your Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. My favorite way to find the New Testament, open the Bible in half, take the second half, open it in half again, should take you about to the New Testament. That's where it starts talking about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all stories of Jesus' life. And we are in the book of Mark, so the second out of those. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're in the book of Mark, chapter 8. And we're looking at verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Verse 38. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Lord, speak through your word today. I pray our hearts would be ready to receive what you have to say. Thank you that you gave us this text for this very special Sunday where we get to celebrate these baptisms. Open our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine that you're sitting down to play a game of cards with three other people, and you pick up your hand, you look at your hand, and you think, this is a pretty good hand. Like, I think I could do pretty well with this. And so you lose the first trick. You know, like, you can hardly help that. Somebody else leads strong. You can't beat it. You have to follow suit. But the next trick, you're ready. You take the second one, and then you get to lead off. And every other hand, or every other trick in the hand, you win it. And you're feeling pretty good about yourself. And then your friend says, "Ooh, ouch, sorry about that. Tough luck." And you're like, what are you talking about? I just took every trick in the hand except for the first one. He's like, "Yeah, but we're playing hearts." And you get this sinking feeling like maybe you didn't understand the rules to this game well enough. If you don't know the rules to hearts, let me warn you right now. Points are bad. You don't want points. Every heart that you get, every card you get in the suit of hearts is a point against you, not for you. Unless you shoot the moon, but we're not going to get into that. If you find yourself playing hearts, make sure you get the rules straight. Don't proudly start collecting points and then only realize at the end of the game that you lost. So here's the deal. Jesus says life is like a game of hearts. Those who want to save their lives will lose it, while those who lose their lives for Jesus and the gospel will save it. You have a world full of people who are proudly collecting points, thinking that's going to help them, not realizing they're collecting points against them. Possessions, popularity, power, pleasure, all the things the world values, those that collect them feel pretty good about themselves, not realizing the points are bad. So my question for you is, how is your game going for you right now? Are you frustrated that everybody else seems to be getting more stuff than you? Like in the world's game, everybody else seems to be getting more stuff. They're more popular. They're advancing in their career more than you. And you think, well, shoot, this is not going well for me at all. If that's the case, I have good news for you. But are you proudly collecting points, moving up in the world's wealth and respect, not realizing you're collecting points against you? Have you been evaluating your life backwards all this time? Now, am I oversimplifying a bit? Yes, but not as much as we often like to pretend. Just having these things is not what hurts you. It's getting your priorities backwards. When Jesus says that those who want to save their lives will lose it, he's not joking. It's like he wasn't joking when he went to the cross and died. And he's not joking when he says if anyone wants to follow him, they need to take up their cross and follow him. If what you believe about Jesus is not counterintuitive to what the rest of our culture believes, then you haven't learned it yet. This message so grates against Peter, the guy who's going to be the future leader of the church. It so grates against Peter that Peter actually rebukes Jesus for it. He says, no, Jesus, you're getting this wrong. I need a more feel-good message. I need a more victorious kind of message. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. But let me persuade you, this is good news. This reverse plan of Jesus that those who lose their lives win is actually good news. It's good news for those who are struggling to keep up with the world's standards, who feel like they're being left behind at work, at school, compared with other people on social media or that they see on TV. Learning how to lose your life is difficult, but it's within the reach of every single one of us. And there's nobody that can take that away from you. Jesus offers the way of life through death, and you can decide to follow him through it. Learn how to give up your life with Jesus in order to gain a richer life forever. And it all starts with knowing who Jesus is. We need to know the glory and humiliation of Jesus. And if you don't like that word humiliation applied to Jesus, you're not the only one. Peter doesn't take it so well. This is the most important turning point in the book of Mark. So if this is your first week, you came for a good week. We are 8 chapters into a 16-chapter book. We just finished the first half. And in the first half of the book, there are 2 really essential facts about Jesus that have never been mentioned once. First of all, the word Christ has never been used in a conversation. So Mark puts it in very verse 1 of his book, which is basically his title. This is about Jesus Christ. But after that, it's never used in a conversation, and there's been no mention of Jesus' death. And there's a reason those 2 things go together. All this time, Jesus has been very secretive. Like he'll do a miracle, and then he'll say, don't tell anybody. Or he'll cast demons out of somebody, and he'll tell the demons to be quiet because they know who he is, and he doesn't want anybody to know. But here's the turning point where he asks, finally, his closest friends to guess. I want you to guess who I am. So he starts with a slow pitch. He says, who do people say that I am? Not you, just people. We can talk about this all day, right? I mean, it's easy to toss around other people's opinions. Very low risk. We can laugh at how crazy everybody else is, how nobody seems to get it. That's easy. And that's the question he starts them with. Who do people say I am? And his disciples say, well, you're going to love this one. Some people say you're John the Baptist. That's funny, right? Those crazy people out there, they don't seem to get it. Because some of these disciples actually knew John the Baptist before he died. They know better. Other people say that you're Elijah, you know, like that prophet that lived 800 years earlier that later prophets said would come again before the day of the Lord. But probably not, right? No? Yes? No. No, definitely not. Okay, you're not Elijah either. Some people say that you're one of the prophets. Maybe? Yes? No? Yes? No. Okay. So finally, Jesus makes it personal. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Stop speculating. Stop evaluating other people's opinions. Have the courage to take a stand. Who do you say that I am? Guys, can I suggest that this is the single most important question any one of us will answer in our lifetime? Even your ideas about what is right and wrong, your ideas about your values and priorities for your life, are most of all important in light of how you answer this single most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a moral teacher? Is he just a good example to follow? Is he a miracle worker? Who is he? How you answer this question will determine your life for eternity. Now, Peter is one of those guys that is not afraid to put himself out there. And this time he actually gets it right. He hits the nail on the head. He says, "You are the Christ." And we're like, "Yeah, that's right, Peter. What's a Christ? What does he mean when he says, you are the Christ?" Apparently, this is not Jesus' last name. So what's a Christ? Well, when Jesus is put on trial, the Jewish council asks him, "Are you the Christ?" And the Roman governor asks him basically the same question, but the Roman governor is not Jewish. He doesn't know what a Christ is either. So he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He doesn't use the word Christ. He translates that into words that make sense to him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says yes to both. The Christ basically means the King of the Jews. Christ means anointed. The Hebrew version is Messiah. Those two words you can use interchangeably. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. They both mean anointed. So like when God chose King Saul to be the first king of Israel, he had the prophet pour oil on his head. Or ointment. That's what it means to be anointed. Have ointment poured on your head. When David was chosen to replace him, he was anointed with oil. The one that God chose to be king was always the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. But something happened in the course of Israel's history. They were defeated. They were conquered. They no longer had a king. They were defeated by the Babylonians and the Greeks and now the Romans. They have no king. But they have these promises, these prophecies that God has given, that there will be a Messiah, a Christ who is coming. God will again choose a king to save his people. And so when Peter says, "I know who you are the Christ," that's what he means. You are the king. We've been waiting for this king that God would send to save his people, and that's you, Jesus. And furthermore, Peter says, "You are my king." When Peter says, "You're the Christ," he says, "I will follow you because you are the king that I've been waiting for." And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that he is blessed because God has revealed the truth to him. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark kind of skips that part. He's got kind of the secret agent theme going. So basically, Jesus says, "Shh, okay, but don't tell anyone. Yes, you guys are in on the secret now. You know who I am. I'm the Christ. I'm the King. I came to save God's people. But don't tell anybody now that you're in on the secret." Now, why in the world would he not want his followers to tell people that he's the King? Well, we're about to find out. Look at how Jesus' disciples, his own disciples, his own followers, react when Jesus explains what kind of king he is. So verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, that didn't go very well. "All right, guys, I'm going to tell you the big secret of who I am." And Peter says, "No, that's not who you are. Sorry, you can't be that." Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Christ. I am the king you've been waiting for, and the Jewish leaders are going to kill me." Now, how does that work? How do you both be the king and also be killed? So Peter, who boldly got the answer right like 10 seconds ago, now also boldly tells Jesus that he's wrong. "No, Jesus, we just went over this. You're the king. You can't go getting yourself killed. I've been waiting too long for that." And I think it's funny that Peter tries to take him aside. Like, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus because he's the king and everything. So he just, you know, without embarrassing him, come over here, Jesus. We need to straighten some things out. But to Jesus, this is not a take it aside and handle it quietly kind of situation. Notice he looks over at his disciples. And it's like as he sees his disciples standing there, he realizes if this is the direction Peter goes, the whole church is going down in flames. They need to get this thing sorted out for all of his disciples. If they know he's the Christ, they also need to know that he's going to die. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, is Peter Satan? No. But the words that are coming out of his mouth right now have been engineered by Satan through fear in Peter's heart to destroy the church and to prevent the salvation of the world. Because if Jesus does not die for us, every single one of us is going to hell. We've all sinned. There's nothing we can do to erase our own sins, but Jesus can. And that's why he came to die. How much of Jesus do you need to get right in order to be saved? Like 70%? I mean, that's a passing grade, right? Peter got the word Christ right. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the King. You came to save your people. Good job, Peter. But if you leave out the suffering and death of Jesus, you lose everything. More than anything else, we need to understand that Jesus came to suffer and die in our place. And a lot of people try to leave this part out. A lot of people who say they're Christians, even churches, you'll hear him preaching a Jesus that Peter would like very much. You know, Peter, a Jesus that is a winner. A Jesus that is going to make your dreams come true. He's your king. He's going to make your life victorious. He's going to make you overcome the challenges of the world and get all the kind of worldly goodies you want. You know, big house, big business deals, best schools for your kids. I'm honestly telling you what I read in a book by a very popular preacher that I've got in my office. I took it out of our church library. If you want to read it, I'll put a big warning sticker on it for you. I'm serious. These are things that preachers promise to people if they follow Jesus. We don't want a Jesus who's going to call us to die. We want a winner. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus keeps his identity a secret until they are ready to understand his death. Because you cannot have one without the other. Jesus as king is inseparable from Jesus as our suffering sacrifice. And that threw his disciples for a loop. They were not ready for that. In a few minutes, we're going to have five baptisms. And one thing that I think you'll hear in every single one of their testimonies is their faith that Jesus died for them. And we've said that so many times, Jesus died for us, Jesus died for us, that we've almost gotten commonplace with it, like we're just used to it. But this absolutely threw his disciples for a loop. It is the very foundation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Yes, he's our friend, yes, he's our king, but you do not know who he is unless you know that he died, and he died for you. And Jesus calls us to throw the game. Stop playing the world's game. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? A disciple is a person who is becoming like their teacher. And that's what a disciple is by definition. It's like playing follow the leader. You ever played follow the leader as a kid? That's fun, right? I mean, you wander all over the playground. The leader waves his arms, you wave your arms. Leader crawls through a tunnel, you crawl through a tunnel. What if the leader climbs into the lion pen at the zoo? Way back in chapter 1, when Jesus saw these fishermen by the lake, he said, "Come, follow me." That's what they signed up for. So imagine the moment when they hear Jesus say, "If anyone wants to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Guys, I'm here to follow Jesus. Anybody else? Like, that's your desire. You're here so because you want to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Good. I'm going to the cross. Follow me. Let's go." Is Jesus serious? I mean, we know that Peter And a lot of these early Christians were actually crucified for following Jesus. That actually happened to them. They died that way. And we continue to pray for Christians around the world who are imprisoned and beaten and even killed for their faith, still today. But we don't have to deal with that, do we? I mean, in this country, as long as we maintain at least a certain amount of political power, we don't have to deal with that. As long as we stay out of dangerous places, we're all right. And so we reduce the whole thing to a mental exercise. Like, let's just say a terrorist captured me and held a gun to my head and said, I'm going to kill you if you don't say Jesus is not really the Son of God. What would I do? Oh, tough call. I don't know. Oh, well, let's go have lunch. Jesus didn't say, if people in the first century want to follow me, or people in the Middle East, or if people in communist nations want to follow me. He says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. That's not a hypothetical question that you keep at arm's length safely away from you. Jesus died. Those who want to follow him must learn how to die with Jesus. But I don't mean in like some unlikely crisis situation. I mean as a lifestyle. Luke's gospel says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, we both know probably today you are not going to die for Jesus, literally. Right? And you probably never will. You're probably not going to face that crisis situation. So what does it mean for you to take up your cross today? It means you stop trying to win the world's game. It means you throw the game. Stop trying to win that game. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You don't invest all your money in a company that's going bankrupt tomorrow. And you don't try to win a game that's going to cost you your soul. Jesus calls this an adulterous and sinful generation. Interestingly, he says these things while he's on the way, not to a Jewish city, but a Gentile city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi has two big problems. First of all, it's named after Caesar. Now, Caesar's basically the king of the world at this point in history. He is like the height of worldly power. You cannot get higher in the political rankings than Caesar. Jesus says, don't play that game. Christians today kind of feel this desperate need to stay in control of the government. We're afraid of a government that is going to turn against Christians. If we can maintain some control, then we don't have to fear suffering for our faith the way they do in other countries. And obviously, we don't want ungodly laws. But how much Christian character are we willing to sacrifice in order to maintain power, to get control? I wouldn't presume to tell you who to vote for. That's up to you. But who are you becoming in the process? What values do you really admire? Is it Colossians 3? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. Or is it eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? You hurt me, I hurt you back. The mentality that Jesus calls us to lay down. Peter wanted Jesus to take the quick route to being king that didn't have to go through the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Which things do you have in mind? Now, the second problem with Caesarea Philippi, that it was also the home of the worship of a Roman god named Pan. Pan was basically the god of nature and wild sex. Kind of a popular god. Christians have always had a countercultural approach to sexuality. There's God's way and there's the world's way. One is about blessing and building up a lifelong commitment. The other is about catch as catch can, get what you can for yourself. Stop trying to win the approval of people whose approval depends on rejecting God's created purpose for love and marriage and sexuality. Which way do you live? Which one do you value? Stop playing that game. Stop trying to win at that game. Verse 38 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You say, well, that's fine. I'm not ashamed to disagree with people. I don't even like people. Okay, that's probably fair. But fighting with other people, at the end of the day, it isn't other people that are the hardest to say no to. The hardest person to say no to is yourself. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Losing your life with Jesus means denying your own desires. Even Jesus had to say, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus had to deny himself, you'd know that we do. And this doesn't mean we can never have anything we want. It means the goal of our lives is no longer about getting what we want, but about what God wants. We don't live for ourselves. And so we often do have to say no to things that we want to prioritize the things that God plans for us. I don't know if this surprises you, but it is difficult for me to make time to pray. You're like, you're a pastor. You should have like all day to pray. I know. I could some days. But I have a dozen other things that I want to get to. I have other tasks that have more to show for them than just praying. I need to remind myself that God's agenda is more important than mine. I have to decide to deny my schedule to make room for God's schedule. I have to deny my sensual desires to watch entertainment that I know is not good for me. Like, yeah, I'd like to watch that movie just like everybody else, but I know what that's going to do to my brain. That's not what God wants for me. I have to deny my pride, deny this desire to look good, to be admired, to accomplish things that people will say, wow, that looks terrific. I have to die to myself daily, take up my cross and follow Jesus down this path of humility. So what about you? How do you need to deny yourself? In what ways are you practicing living for what God intends for you instead of what you want for yourself? And if there's nothing that you want that you don't actually pursue, don't actually do, then you've not yet learned to deny yourself. Maybe it's denying your time, giving up your time to pray or to come to church or to learn or to serve Christ. Maybe it's giving up your material comfort so that you've got money to give to people that need it more. Maybe it's trying to make yourself look good by putting other people down. Or, you know what I mean, denying that, surrendering that. Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? Some people are very proud to be outspoken. You know, they'll tell everybody about their opinions about things, their political views, their opinions about other people. Like, I don't care what people think about me. I'll say whatever I want. And yet, even their own family hasn't heard them talk about Jesus. Has never heard him say that Jesus died for him. Are you willing to admit to other people, not angrily, not defensively, but in humility, that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus to die for your sins, and if he can save you, he can save anybody. By the way, if you have a hard time, you just never talked about Jesus, and you have a hard time practicing that, just come to Sunday school. It's pretty easy to talk about Jesus with people who are always talking about Jesus anyway. But in order to do this, we're going to need to remember where the victory really lies. We've got 5 candidates up for baptism today. And I've baptized people all the way from 7 or 8 all the way up to 70. So you can be baptized any time in your life. It just so happens that all of these people being baptized are young people today, up to 14. They're devoting their lives to follow Jesus. Guys, if you're being baptized today, this is for you. If you have been baptized, this is for you. This message is for you. The book of Romans says we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we're going to do this, if we're going to lay down our lives with Jesus, we're going to need to remember that in the end, we're not actually called to lose anything. We're called to gain everything. First of all, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. He didn't say, go take up your cross and deny yourselves while I sit on my throne. He says, come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus went first. Watch me do what I do. He laid down his life. He faced the insults. He faced the beatings and death. And then he rose from the dead to eternal life. That's the life he offers to us. If our eyes are fixed on the media, if our eyes are fixed on the rest of the world, then we'll think that a life of self-denial is too costly. No, I don't want to do that. But if we watch Jesus, we'll see that this is the best life we can possibly have. This is the only life there is. Maybe you remember a few years ago when that boys' soccer team was trapped in that cave in Thailand. You remember that? The water came in and filled the mouth of the cave so they couldn't get out. And they got the experts of the world together to figure out how to get these boys out of this cave. Can we mine our way down to them? No, the mine's going to collapse if we do that. Okay, what do we do? Turns out the only way to get the boys out of the cave was, first of all, to anesthetize them, like to drug them, put them to sleep, and then to have expert divers carry them under the water. The only way out of the water was to go under the water. The only way to live was to become like dead men. The only way for us to have life is through death. But Jesus has already led the way, and he is the one who can lead us through it. He can carry you through. And finally, we need to remember the kingdom that is coming. Jesus is coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels. He says so. There is a kingdom that's coming. Jesus says, if you lay down anything in this life, you'll receive it multiple times over in my kingdom. Some people look at this election year and think, oof, this one's too important to play nice. We can't do it Jesus' way, all humble and whatever. Or maybe you look around and see the wealth and the pleasure that the world seems to enjoy because they don't follow Jesus. The luxuries, the sexual freedom, the fun. But take a look at the kingdom that's coming and realize that all the little kingdoms in this world are on their way out. Well, who cares if you're the richest man in a dying world? But for you who are not so rich, maybe not getting ahead in the world so much, I've got good news for you. Because there is a kingdom that's coming, and it's Jesus' kingdom. And in the end, his kingdom is the one that wins in the end. His is the one that's worth living for right now. Lose your life with Jesus now and receive a far richer one forever. For those who are being baptized today, I invite you to come straight on back, get yourselves ready for baptism. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll move into our baptisms. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing not just to tell us to lay down our lives, but to lay down your life so that we could follow you through death into new life. For those who are being baptized today, I pray that this would be a momentous day in their life they remember forever. But more than anything, I pray that it would be just one step in a lifetime of following you, laying down their lives so that they can receive eternal life with Christ.